We're happy to have the privilege of being with you again tonight, and also to have the opportunity of thanking you for your prayers. The Lord has graciously heard and enabled me, in spite of the fact that I don't feel too spry, to at least try to give out the Word of God. So please continue to pray for us. We need your prayers. This morning down in the lounge, we were looking at the remainder of the message to the church at Ephesus, and from verse 5. And we continued down to the end of that message. And after the meeting was over, a brother came to me and asked me if I would again repeat what is meant by these words of the Lord Jesus in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 2. As I said this morning, it's not a happy subject by any means. And personally, I would much prefer to look at the wonders and the glories and the majesty of the person of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and dwell to some extent upon the blessings that come to those who receive Him by faith as their own personal Savior. But I can understand why our brother asked for this. He asked me if I would do it, so that those who were not at the lounge this morning might hear what we had to say concerning this. And the statement again is in verse 6. It's of tremendous importance, because it's the beginning actually of that which continues to grow and multiply until it ends with the awful condition described by our Lord Jesus Christ in the message, the last message of these seven, the message to the church at Laodicea. And in that message, he said, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. And every time I think of that, every time I speak of it, as I have gone through this book of the Revelation, I can't help but compare that with what he had to say in the book of Malachi. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, Thou hast wearied me with thy words. Thou hast wearied me with thy words. In other words, they made him tired, because there was talk, 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 and nothing to what they had to say. But in the message to Laodicea, while he said to those in Malachi, you make me tired, an expression you and I sometimes use when we think we have occasion to do so. But when he says to the church at Laodicea, I'll spew thee out of my mouth, I can't help but think that we were going to transfer that or translate it into our common everyday language, he would be saying, you make me sick. And I believe that there's a lot of truth in that fact, because of the condition that's found there. But Here's where it had its beginning, in Ephesus. And in view of what he looked down through the centuries and saw what the end would be, it isn't surprising that he uses such tremendously strong language when he says, "But this thou hast," he's commending them now, "this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Very few times we have our Lord Jesus Christ using that word hate. But when he says it, he means it. And let us observe again, as we did this morning. I'm not going to try to say all that we said about it this morning. It'll take too much of our time for tonight. We want to look at the message to Smyrna. But as our Lord Jesus Christ saw what they were doing, this is his reaction. But he doesn't hate the people themselves, it's the things they were doing. I think we need to remember this. When he spoke those words in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, he included every human being, regardless of what their state may have been. I'm sure if one had asked him, "Do you love those who are practicing these things?" inevitably his reply would have been, "Well, I died so they could be saved." So that he loved them, of course he did. But he hated the thing they were doing. And he commended the believers in the church at Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, the word itself supplies the answer to what it means. And especially as we go on through these messages to the seven churches and see the development of it. I might say, by the way, that these Nicolaitans are quite likely those stony ground hearers in the first parable of Matthew chapter 13. They had no depth. They made a profession. As soon as they heard the gospel, they made a profession right away. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of him, he said they didn't have any root. Their profession was nothing but an empty profession. They had religion. Well, one could say so much about this. You know, just as soon as the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, they got religious right away. I don't know whether you ever thought of that or not, but they got religion right away. And what did they do? They reached out and they picked off some leaves off a fig tree to cover their nakedness. And immediately those leaves were separated from the fig tree, they became dead. It speaks of the dead works of the unsaved sinner by means of religion or whatever it might be, religion without Christ, of course we mean. The word religion, by the way, is not a very popular word with the Spirit of God, in the Word of God either. He speaks rather scathingly of the Jews' religion. That's all it was once the Lord Jesus Christ had paid the supreme sacrifice for sinners on the cross. But the word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words. The word Nikaia, which means to have the ascendancy, or to be over, or to be above, or to rule. But literally, it means to have the ascendancy. And also the other word from the word laos, from which we get our English word laity. It speaks of those who have the ascendancy religiously over the people over whom they rule, to whom they profess to minister. But let me say that he's not speaking about the faithful ministry of the Word of God. He's speaking about the fact that he detests it, that there is this division between so-called clergy and laity. He says, that's the thing that I hate. Many of those clergy, thank God, do preach the Word of God. And they preach it faithfully, and they preach the gospel clearly. And we need to pray for them. And that God will use the gospel for the salvation of the lost. Nevertheless, that doesn't change the meaning of what our Lord Jesus Christ has to say. He detests this, some being above, having the ascendancy over the rest of the people. He doesn't like that. Now I want to look at the second parable in Matthew chapter 13, because tonight we want to look at the second message in Revelation chapter 2. Matthew chapter 13. And we begin to read at verse 24. Again, we won't attempt to take the time to go into much of the detail of this. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, remember in Matthew chapter 25, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And the reference is to the five foolish as well as the five wise virgins. There's something there for you and me to think about. No wonder when we get some of the messages of the Apostle Paul, he says, awake thou that sleepest. God forbid that we should sleep and neglect the work of the Lord. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then has it tares? He said unto them, an enemy, not an, but the. It should be. The enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together. Let me pause here long enough to make this remark, that these words of the Lord Jesus are often misused to try to prove from the Word of God something that is not correct, that it was the intention of the Lord to have a congregation of saved and unsaved sinners all mingled together and grow together in one congregation. He's not talking about that at all. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the field, and he explains to his disciples later on that the field is the world. Let both grow together in the world, of course, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This was the most interesting, apparently, to these disciples of any of these seven parables. And so they asked him in verse 36 of this chapter, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now we find here that the seed actually are people. The field is the world. That's where they're to grow together. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the wicked one, of course, is the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age, and so on. I'm not going to take any more time to read any more of this. And I think we've made enough statements along the way in reading to try to make clear what it is. But we have these tares now appearing in the message to Smyrna, to which we turn in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, and I might say that this, the period represented, the period of time represented in the message to Smyrna would take us from about A.D. 170 to A.D. 313, as we shall see more fully later on in the will of God, not tonight, but later on in the will of the Lord. So unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was or became dead and is alive. And again he uses this expression, I know. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And then in parenthesis, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. May the Lord use his word for his glory and our blessing as we have read it, and as now we meditate over it for a short period of time. The meaning of the word Smyrna. Well, it's simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word myrrh. And myrrh was a fragrant herb. But in order to obtain that fragrance, it must be mercilessly bruised. And the fragrance of the odor came out as a result of the bruising. We remember that when the wise men, we're never told there were three. When the wise men came to the infant, the Lord Jesus Christ, this was one of the things that they brought. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, gold speaking of his deity, frankincense speaking of that lovely, pure, sinless, holy life, and the myrrh speaking of the bruising that he would receive, of which we are told in the 53rd chapter of the book of the prophecy of Isaiah. In our English Bibles, it reads, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now, that does not mean that God the Father got any pleasure out of pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon his beloved Son. Rather, a better rendering of that would be, it was Jehovah's will to bruise him. So let's not be mistaken about that. That it pleased God the Father to bruise his Son on account of your sin and mine. But in that bruising, I'm sure we're all agreed of this, there was never such a fragrance rose into the presence of God as from that cross. The last 3 hours our Lord Jesus Christ hung there when he suffered and bled and died for sinners, and he who had glorified God in his life, then in his death on the cross glorified God in all that God is with respect to sin. And I believe there was never such a fragrance rose into the presence of God as when our Lord Jesus Christ was bruised for your iniquities and mine, and offered himself without spot to God, a sacrifice holy, well-pleasing to God. So well-pleasing that he's found it possible not only to save sinners, but to bless them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. By the same token, I should not be surprised if there has never been such a fragrance risen from the church here on earth as there was during these 10 bitter, merciless, satanically inspired persecutions of God's beloved people during the time from A.D. 170 to A.D. 313. They passed through 10 terrible times of the bitterest persecution that it was possible for the devil to invent and cause men to place upon God's beloved people. What was he trying to do? He was trying to stamp them out of existence. He was determined to destroy the church, just as determined as they had been to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth, when he heard of it, and caused hundreds of infants 2 years and under to be put to death in the desperate attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were these? They were those stony ground hearers who developed into the Nicolaitans. And now we find them spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ as the synagogue of Satan. An empty profession, having no root, and nothing but words, and hatred for the gospel and God's beloved people. And this is the meaning suggested to us, and some of the thoughts suggested to us, in the very name of this church at Smyrna. And as we've said before, our Lord Jesus Christ always introduces himself in these seven messages to each one of the churches in a manner intended to meet the need of that particular church at that time. And so what does he say concerning himself? These things saith the first and the last. He was the first whoever was, and though everything else might completely disappear, he still would be. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The first and the last, and what about him? He became dead. Why does he say this? Because many of his beloved saints were about to experience the most painful, agonizing death that it's possible for man to inflict upon another human being. Many of them were going to be placed upon the rack, tied hand and foot, and torn limb from limb. Many of them were going to be bound on by stakes at anthills, and the anthills devoured their flesh from their bones. Many of them were walled up to be gnawed to death by the rats. Many of them were burned at the stake. And who was behind all this? Our Lord Jesus Christ says it's the devil. But he says, don't worry. I know exactly what you're passing through. I died too. And all the agonizing death that our Lord Jesus died. In those hours on the cross, before he dismissed his spirit, having declared, Tetelestai, it stands completed. Or in our authorized version, it is finished. And he says, I'm alive. And the very fact that he's alive guarantees that for all eternity, every one of those who are his are going to live with him in the realms of glory. Regardless of what their experience down here in our journey through this wilderness world may have been. And so he says, I know. Sometimes these two words, I know, are a rather stern rebuke. But here, oh, what comfort. It's as though our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is putting his arms around his beloved saints. He's drawing them to his bosom. And he's whispering into the ear of their soul. I know. Oh, beloved child of God, let's always remember this. Sometimes I'm guilty. Perhaps you have never been guilty of it. But sometimes I'm guilty of wondering if he cares. And then I have to repent and get into his presence and try by his grace to tell him how sorry I am. He does care. He knows. He knows the bitter sorrow. He knows the awful pain. But let's remember his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we're told that our light infirmity or a light afflictions, which are but for a moment. And yet sometimes those afflictions drag on week after week, month after month, year after year. But for a moment, and oh, how heavy they bear down upon us at times, those afflictions. Is he making light of them? Absolutely not. What's he doing? Oh, it's all explained in the words that follow. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And you know, in the midst of those afflictions, sometimes like poor old Jacob, as he got the terrible news that Joseph was dead, he says, all these things are against me. Were they? Oh, how wonderfully he found out in later years that rather than being against him, they had worked out for him. And so we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. Beloved brother and sister in Christ, these afflictions are not against us. Little as we understand it, they're working for us. What is the rest of it? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, he's comparing eternity with time. He says that's but a moment. He's comparing the affliction with the glory. He says it's light, but the glory is going to be a weight. But it'll be a weight that we won't mind carrying throughout all eternity. So he says, I know. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty. And he says, but you're rich. Poor, rich people. Poor for time, but rich for eternity. Oh, what a contrast. What a contrast to what we have in Laodicea. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods. He says, your problem is you don't know anything. You don't know that you're poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked. What a contrast. Here were these people who were poor, miserable, wretched, many of them with their eyes put out and any other means of torture that could be inflicted upon them. But he says, you're rich. Oh, thank God his estimate of riches are not like which sometimes ours are. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The word synagogue has the meaning of gathered together. The word ecclesia, translated by the word assembly or church in our English Bibles, has the meaning of gathered out. What a difference. They're the synagogue, they're gathered together by Satan. Now comes the encouragement. We're going to have to pass over some of these things. Our time is practically gone. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Doesn't promise an exemption from suffering. He wasn't exempt from it himself. But he said, don't be afraid. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil, oh, not the magistrates, not the judges. This is revelation indeed, isn't it? Here we're taken behind the scenes. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. These are the descendants of the stony ground hearers. These are the descendants of the Nicolaitans. We find them all through these seven messages. That's why we said in the very beginning there's a striking parallel, a very close relationship between those seven parables in Matthew 13 and the seven messages in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Here are the tares of the field. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in his explanation to his disciples, and hence to you and me, what is meant by this? He says the tares are the children of the wicked one, or the children of the devil. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Not the great tribulation. We have time during these meetings to follow in the will of God this week. We'll see the absolute proof in this book of the Revelation that the church will not pass through the great tribulation. I don't know if they will get to it or not, but we have it here nevertheless. And you shall have tribulation. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ said that during the time of his public ministry, didn't he? In this world ye shall have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You have tribulation 10 days. And history tells us that there were 10 terrible, terrible persecutions at different times of God's beloved people. And so he says, be thou faithful. He doesn't demand what man would call success. He doesn't demand that, beloved brother and sister in Christ, of you and me. All he asks is that we should be faithful. Because you see, in doing so, we should be like him. Because in one of the messages to these seven churches, he refers to himself as the faithful and true witness. That's all that he expects us to be. And we may well leave what man might call success with him. He'll bring about the results in his own way. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The tares of the field will. The stony ground hearers will. But not one child of God. And blessed be God, we have every reason to believe, as we study these seven messages to the seven churches, that his coming is very, very near. And I'm sure that from the hearts of millions of God's beloved saints, especially in other parts of the world where they're passing through times of terrible suffering, like a groan is coming up into his blessed ear, that closing prayer of this book of the Revelation. the closing prayer of God's precious holy word. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, shall we pray. We bow in thy presence, our Father, in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank thee indeed that he's the one who could say, regardless of what our experience down here might be, I know. And we thank thee for that assurance in thy word, our Father, given by thyself, through thy Holy Spirit. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We confess, Lord, we just can't always understand by any means. And so sometimes tempted to ask why. But we thank thee that in spite of all this, we know, because thou hast declared that it's so, that all our experiences down here in this world as thy children are working together for our good. And we praise thee to know that. We ask thy blessing upon each of us as we separate, and on each home represented here, and each member of each family, saved or unsaved. O God, remember them and their needs as we commit ourselves to thee in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.